All right, good morning, everyone.
Good morning.
Turn in your Bibles, please, to John chapter 4. John chapter 4, we'll actually be finishing up this chapter today. Last section of the text, starting in verse 43, finishing 54. Now, this is a story of one man's faith in Christ. He's referred to as a nobleman or a royal official. He comes seeking Jesus because his son is so sick. The scripture says that he was to the point of death. And so this desperate man travels from Capernaum seeking Jesus to heal his son. Now the Lord will do that, but not exactly the way the man wants him to. Set up the scene for everyone. You'll remember last week we left off seeing that Jesus had just spent 2 days in Samaria. And they were incredibly successful days. Jesus was more successful among the half-breeds, as we read. Nearly the entire town of Sychar confess Jesus as their Messiah, and that was no accident. It will be significant. Now, the focus there wasn't on signs and wonders, but on Jesus' word, and this also becomes important in interpreting today's text. In verse 41, it says, "And many more believed because of his word, for we have heard him for ourselves," the Samaritan says, "and we know that this is indeed the Savior of the world." The emphasis there is we heard him. And because we heard him, we know him. And this becomes significant as we now move from Samaria into Galilee. It's Jesus' homecoming. He's coming home. He, of course, grew up there in Nazareth, and you can see on the map there's Cana. Cana's about 10 miles north-northwest of Nazareth. It was Cana. Jesus turned water to wine. The other town we'll see mentioned in our text is Capernaum. Capernaum's about 15 to 18, 20 miles to the east. It's right on the Sea of Galilee. And is where this royal official lives whose son is dying in our story. Now, I want you to notice something in the text before we just jump on into this story. I want you to look down at verse 44 because I think this needs explaining. At least when I read it, I needed to read it a few times. See how it begins with the word "for"? Now, if you have an NIV or NLT, they took out the word "for" and translated it "now." And I'm not picking on any translations here. I don't care. But the word "now" isn't in the original text. John wrote the word "for." And the reason this matters is because John wants us to know the reason for Jesus going to Galilee. The whole purpose of this verse hangs on that word. So verse 43 says, after the 2 days, this was after the 2 days we just discussed that Jesus was in Samaria. After the 2 days, Jesus departed for Galilee for, or they could have translated it, because he himself has testified that a prophet has no honor in his own hometown. Now that's weird, right? That doesn't make any sense. No wonder why they changed it. I'm going home because at home, they don't like me. They don't honor me at home, therefore, I'm going. And the reason it doesn't make sense is because I think John wants us to dig into this for just a moment. Scratch your head over this one for just a second. Jesus, I'm trying to understand. You're going home when at home, they don't honor you. And Jesus says, yes, That's why I'm going home. Now, this idea isn't new to us, is it? Think back for a moment to chapter 1. We spent a while in chapter 1. Think to verse 11. I'll pull it up here. What did it say? Maybe you can help me out. He came to his own, and his own did not receive him. This isn't new. I'm coming to my own again and again and again in this gospel. My own people, my own kindred, my own Jewish people, but my own don't receive me. My creation responds to me. I speak and the waves become still. I can speak and I can walk on water, but my own creation, my own people don't. This opposition to Jesus will become so fierce in the end they will kill him, which is why he came. This is part of the plan. I'm going in to the opposition. I'm not looking for people who honor me. I'm reaching out to people who don't honor me. And I think John wants us to see these connections. Now, the second strange thing we see is the way verse 45 functions with verse 44. He goes to Galilee, to his own people, because he expects no honor there. Now, verse 45, therefore, when he came to Galilee, the Galileans welcomed him. Now, wait a minute. I thought he just said, at home they don't honor you. How can John say a prophet has no honor in his own hometown, so they welcomed him? The answer is that this welcome, the reception, is not what it looks like on the outside. There is a kind of receiving of Jesus, a kind of believing in Jesus that he will not trust because it's not real. Because it is sign-seeking and wonder-seeking. And this isn't new either. We've already seen this before, haven't we? Back in chapter 2. Remember, John chapter 2, in verse 23, Jesus was in Jerusalem at the Passover during the feast. This was right after the cleansing of the temple. Now, when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover, during the Feast of Unleavened Bread, many believed in his name, observing his signs which he was doing. Now, if we just stopped it right there, I mean, this sounds great so far. Many believed in his name. This is what he wants. Look at what John tells us in verse 24. But Jesus, on his part, was not entrusting himself to them, for he knew all people, and because he did not need anyone to testify concerning man, for he himself knew what was in man. They believed only in the signs Jesus did, and Jesus wanted nothing to do with them. This is not a faith you want to have. This is the kind of welcoming he's receiving into Galilee. Look, here comes our boy. Here comes our miracle-working boy. Here he comes. It was simply an excitement to what he would do next. He turned water into wine. What's next? Miracle boy. Not what they pointed to. Is this the honor Jesus was after? It wasn't here in 2:23. Now, another illustration of this kind of superficial welcoming or receiving or believing or trusting in Jesus comes from his own brothers in John chapter 7. John chapter 7, 3 through 5. So his brothers, now these are his actual physical brothers. So his brothers said to him, "Leave here and go to Judea so that your disciples also may see the works that you are doing. For no one does works in secret. If he seeks to be known openly, if you do these things, show yourself to the world." For not even his brothers believed in him. What? They just said, go up there, do the miracle so that the world can see. So they believed in something. Yeah, they believed he was a miracle worker. You bet. They'd seen it. Just like the Pharisees, who saw Jesus raise Lazarus from the dead. And then what did they do? They plotted to kill him. They believed totally that Lazarus was alive. And that Jesus made it happen. It's no doubt. You can believe in all the miracles and dishonor the Lord, it looks like. And that's what this text is warning us, I think, of mindsets and ways of dealing with Jesus that look so positive on the outside. And on the inside, there's no honor going on. There's no love for him. There's just love for power. Do we ever use Jesus instead of just loving him? Do we call on him only when we're in trouble or only when we need something? He just shows up when we're sick. That's what's going on here. And I think this is what John wants us to see back in John chapter 4. So, back in John chapter 4 and verse 45, this is what it says. So the Galileans welcomed him, having seen all the things that Jesus did in Jerusalem, for they too went to the feast. So John is drawing our attention to the reason why they're welcoming him. It's because they had seen these things also. These were some of the same guys that were in John 2:23 that we just looked at. So in verse 46, John also mentions that Jesus goes to Cana. And it's in Cana where he had done his first sign in Galilee by turning water to wine. So by this time, Jesus had a reputation there as well. Magic boy. John doesn't make a big deal about it, but I think he mentions it here because they too know this is the guy. Hey, look. There's the guy who did the party trick. He's coming. Remember the wedding a few months back? That's him. Think he'll do it at my wedding? And so John just kind of adds this here for us. Cana, yeah, we remember what happened there. And they were there. Now, at the end of verse 46, we're finally introduced to this royal official. So the official comes onto the scene. His son is deathly sick. He walks right into this whole mess. Is John going to show us, here's a man who finally gets it? Here's a man with authentic God-honoring faith? Or is he just another Galilean looking for Jesus to do fireworks? I think he wants us to think about that. Verse 46. And there was a royal official whose son was sick at Capernaum. When he heard that Jesus had come out of Judea into Galilee, he went to him and was imploring him to come down and heal his son. For he was at the point of death. So Jesus said to him, "Unless you people see signs and wonders, you simply will not believe. This whole region only wants to see signs and wonders. It's the only kind of faith that I get around here. Now, who is he talking to? Because it says there in verse 48, Jesus said to him, that's the royal official, but then he says, you people. So verse 48, in the Greek, it's plural. You might be able to see that. It's not as clear in the English. So Jesus is addressing, yes, the royal official, and then he's also speaking to whoever else has gathered around here. But you could also say he's speaking to Israel at large. Unless you people see signs and wonders, you will not believe. Now, why this response to this broken-hearted man? He's pleading with Jesus, please, I beg of you, come and heal my son. Why does Jesus act so harshly? Well, my sense is he might be testing this man. It's a lot like how he tested the Canaanite woman. Remember her? She has a daughter who's possessed by demons. And she fell right down at the Lord's feet, begging and crying, Lord, Son of David, have mercy on me and heal my daughter. And Jesus, almost in the same way, says to her, it's not right to take the children's bread and throw it to the dogs. My understanding of that is he's testing her. Because when she said, but even the dogs eat the crumbs that fall, Jesus said, it is done. For great is your faith, be it done for you as you desire. So she passed the test. He heals the girl. Now, does he pass the test? Does the official challenge Jesus? Like, what? Why are you making this so difficult? Listen, just do what I say and come with me and heal my boy. You know, this man was used to making commands and people listening. He carried authority. Do you know who I am? You know, why can't you just come and heal my boy? And just like with the Canaanite woman, Jesus first rebuffed her, but it turned out to be a test. So how does the official respond to Jesus' refusal? Verse 49. He doesn't even throw his hands up. He simply repeats his request. Sir, come down before my child dies. Now, neither John nor Jesus comments on the man's authenticity here. Jesus simply gives him the gift. Jesus said to him, go. Your son will live. And John says, the man believed the word that Jesus spoke to him and went on his way. And what is so remarkable about this is that the man had asked Jesus to come with him. But when Jesus simply spoke, go, your son will live, the man obeyed him. He believed and he went. He didn't insist on seeing the miracle. He didn't complain that Jesus wouldn't come with him. Jesus said, go, and he simply left. Now John says, the man believed the word that Jesus spoke to him. I'm inclined to think that in that moment, this sovereign, divine, miraculous moment, When the Lord says, your son is healed, and go, he speaks. And the boy begins to heal at that very moment. I can do it from right here. 15 miles. That something there awakened in the man. I think he saw something where he saw through the power and to the person. And Jesus became to him more than just a miracle worker. I'm inclined to think those words Jesus spoke pierced his heart. And through this act of obedience, this man's heart is beginning to bow down. That this is no mere man. No one had ever spoken to him like this before. I think he's in the process of believing this is the Son of God. Now, the next day he gets the confirmation of the healing. It was at the very second when Jesus spoke the day before. And the confirmation solidifies this man's faith, and his whole household will come to believe also. Look at verse 51. It says, as the officer was going down, Capernaum is downhill from Cana. So before it said he had to go up, now he's going down. As the officer was going down, his servant met him and told him that his son was recovering. So he asked them the hour when he began to get better. And they said to him, yesterday at the seventh hour, the fever left him. And the father knew that that was the hour when Jesus had said to him, your son will live. And he himself believed and all his household. Amen. So you have believed written twice for this man. We saw it in verse 50 when he believed the word that Jesus spoke, right? And then here again in verse 53, and he himself believed and all his household. At what point? Where it's at? It's as though it was a growing faith. His faith was growing, and then it blossomed. And we can relate to that, right? Can't we? God gives us something and our faith increases. God's good like that. So, let me ask you this. Was his faith merely a sign-seeking kind of faith? It doesn't seem like it. He seems to have passed the test. So let me ask you this question. Who is this official? Does it matter? I think it does. The word official here literally means royal one, means a king's attendant, connected to a king, related to a king. What king? There was only one king in the region, Herod Antipas. Remember, he's the one who married his brother's wife and was seduced by the provocative dancing daughter, and he was the man who ordered John the Baptist beheading Herod Antipas. He was a wicked man. Calling this man a royal one, a royal official, an officer, John makes the connection with his court here. Yuck. The Jews didn't like this man, which would just fit in perfectly, wouldn't it, with what Jesus is doing. He comes from Samaria with all those yucky half-breeds that Jesus loves and the Jews don't. And now he turns to his own. And his own insist on being sign seekers and power grabbers and don't honor him for who he really is. As a glorious, humble, redemptive Savior who will hang on the cross and die for the sins of the world. So now John finishes chapter 4 with who? Someone who is somehow connected with Herod. who, when he hears go, he just goes. That's essentially the summary of this text. I want to close by talking briefly about some of the truths that we can take from this text. Number one, I think we can see from this story, and we know it well in our own lives, that life can be hard, and it drives us to Christ. Life can be difficult, but it drives us to Christ. We don't know if this man would have sought out Christ had his life gone along perfectly. We have the tendency, even as believers, that when life is going along great, you got the money in the bank account, you got food in the fridge, the kids are off at school, they're doing great, you and the wife have never been better, that when all is well, we can have a tendency to just kind of check in with God. The psalmist captured this idea. He said, before I was afflicted, I went astray. But now, I keep your word. Jesus said in Matthew chapter 9, it is not the healthy who need a doctor, but the sick. A lot of times, it's desperation, heartache, which finally drives people to the Lord. And that's what we saw here, a desperate man willing to travel 20 miles to go seek out this man, Christ, in the hopes that he would heal his son. What's the first thing you and I do when faced with adversity? We pray, right? We pray. Lord, help me. In fact, I would add to that, I know people who aren't believers, who don't ever talk to God, but in a trial they will. Remember in the book of Jonah? Jonah flees from God. He's out on a boat, the Bible says, and the Lord hurled a great wind upon the sea, and the storm was so fierce that the boat was breaking up. And it says that all the sailors were so afraid, all the guys on the deck, that each one cried out to his own God. That was their first instinct in the storm, was to pray. Now, of course, they were praying to the wrong God. But that's our instinct. And what's interesting about the story, the only person in it who wasn't praying, yeah, Jonah, the prophet of God. He was down in the bunker sleeping. They finally wake him up. Dude, we're all praying. We're all going to die. You need to pray to your God. And you know what he says? Throw me overboard. I ain't going to pray. I'm running from God right now. I don't want to talk to God about this. Throw me overboard. Well, they throw him overboard, and he still doesn't pray. Now, eventually, he will pray once he's swallowed up by the whale. Eventually, he said, dear God, in that amazing chapter 2 and heartfelt cry. That's when he started finally praying, when he was at the end of his rope. He finally turned to God. James, the brother of Jesus, who, remember, had his own issues coming to faith, opens his letter to the church with his mind-blowing command in chapter 1 of James. He tells us, consider it pure joy, my brothers and sisters, whenever you face trials of many kinds, because you know that the testing of your faith produces perseverance. And let perseverance finish its work so that you may be mature and not lacking in anything. So here's my question. If your hard, dark, painful circumstance that perhaps you're facing even today, right now, if it drives you closer and closer to Jesus, is it really that bad? Can we call those things bad if it drives us to the Lord? Could it be maybe even considered good? In fact, I've talked to people who never talk to God except when they're suffering. God doesn't hear from them. So I can just kind of picture God up in heaven and they're praying away and God's saying, oh, it's really nice to hear from you again. I haven't heard from you since the last time you were desperate and you called out to me. Now, that's not to say that you're going through a trial because God wants to hear from you more often, or if you're really close to God, you won't go through anything. That's not it at all. In this fallen world, a lot of unfortunate things can happen, and they do. But we serve a God who is willing, and he is able to answer that call. Life can be hard. It drives us to Christ. That's thought number one. And then a second thing I think that we see, and it's dangerous to us because it has the ability to keep us from seeing God's glory. That's why I called those guys up here today to give the testimony that their prayers were miraculously answered and people were moved by the heart of God and he did some big things. We want to see the Lord's glory. We want to brag and thank our God on the glory that he deserves. But something that can keep us from seeing God's glory is when we become overly familiar with Jesus. And you're like, how can that happen? This is what they said in the Bible. Isn't that the carpenter's son? He's just one of us. We know his mother and his brothers. Oh, this is Mary's son. We knew him as a boy. That same mindset can be us, where we just become so familiar with the Bible, so familiar with Jesus, so familiar with Christianity that it can't shock us. That it can't, in a moment, blow your minds with miracles. He really can't do anything where I want to keep him right here. The first group, all they wanted and all they expected were miracles. Give me the miracle. I want the power. But then there's this other group over here, and they're saying, oh, that's just little Jesus. That's the carpenter's boy. Right? He'll just stay over here. We'll just keep him over there. He doesn't move anymore. That was just in the Bible. We evangelicals can become so familiar with this book and with this man, Jesus, that we can't let him break out. That he can't do that miracle today. Do you pray for miracles still? I do. Or do you just kind of get comfortable and familiar with our steady Christianity state of being the non-miraculous church world who's gone asleep and it's not moving? Asking miracles is for those guys over there. I'll be right here. What does John want us to see here? Because there's a balance of the two. What does John want us to see in the healing of this son? I think he wants to help us overcome some of these blinding impulses and see the grace and see the power of our Lord. Call it mercy and might of Jesus as he heals this dying boy. Number one, we see Jesus is gracious. I want you to notice the grace in this story. You're like, where's the grace? I didn't see it. Well, first, he heals his child in a very unbelieving atmosphere. The first thing he says to the official, unless you see signs and wonders, you will not believe. not necessarily condemning the man. The Lord is provoked by this sign-seeking, false faith that abounds in Galilee. And in that context, he gives the free gift of healing. And he gives the gift to a man he's never met, who has attachments in some way to the court of wicked Herod Antipas, right? And who says absolutely nothing about the person or the power of Christ. He just wants him to come. In other words, when Jesus decided to heal this boy, it was by pure grace. It was free, gracious gift of God. We have beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. And from his fullness we have all received grace upon grace. And then lastly, John wants us to see not only the grace of the healing, but the power of it. The boy was dying of the fever. And the power of Jesus to heal is seen in the fact that he did it with a mere word. He simply said in verse 50, "Go, your son will live." And at that one word, the physical chemistry of a boy's body changed. The power is seen in the distance. That had zero hindrance. Boy was 15 to 20 miles away in Capernaum. Could have been 500 to 1,500 miles away. It wouldn't have mattered. When Jesus speaks with authority, there's no limitations, no spatial limitations of his power. And the power of his healing is seen in the fact that it was immediate. And John draws special attention to that. He says in verse 52 that he recovered in the seventh hour. That's 1 p.m. the day before. Then John says in verse 53 that the Father knew that was the hour when Jesus had said to him, "Your son will live." And at that very moment that Jesus spoke, it was done. See his glory. A dying boy healed with a word over a distance in a moment. Such is the power of Christ. Grace and power, mercy and might. We beheld his glory. Glory is of the only Son from the Father, full of his fullness. We have seen grace upon grace. And, you know, may the Lord remove all pride from our eyes and all entitlement from our thinking. Anything that causes us as the church to become stagnant and unbelieving. Remove anything that becomes too familiar and reveal to us the glory of the grace and the power of Christ. We have men and women who would be honored to pray with you this morning. You want to talk to them about your next step of faith? You can do so. If Jesus is drawing you this morning, listen to him. That's the Spirit's prompting. Okay? And he wants to have communion with you, fellowship with you. And all you have to do is open that door and let him in, because he's knocking. He's knocking at the door. Let Jesus in today. Confess him as Lord and Savior. Please stand and join us for the song of invitation, "In Christ Alone."